Our gospel reading this morning is one of the most popular and well-known stories in the entire Bible. It's most often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, but it also could have been named the prodigal of the two lost sons or the prodigal of the welcoming father. And it's been termed the pearl of the parables, the greatest short story ever told, and it's even been summarized as the gospel within the gospel. We're now from Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property on dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare to eat? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" May God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. I am convinced that this parable is one of the most important and revealing of all the biblical passages that informs us about the nature and character of God, and about our own human nature and character. Much of its fascination lies in its ability to resonate with the life experiences of many of us. Rebellion, alienation, the lure of the exotic, consequences of reckless living, an experience of self-awareness and awakening, followed by reconciliation. It even includes a timeless tale of sibling rivalry. And each of these topics deserves a full sermon. But in the context of this season of Lent, emphasizing our ongoing reflection of what it means to be on a journey of repentance and transformation, I want us to focus on the part of the story that presents the image of coming to one's senses and returning home. Returning home is a familiar theme in the Bible, especially as it pertains to coming home to God. For instance, the Old Testament passage that we read on Ash Wednesday from Joel 2 declares, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Well, I want to be a bit cautious at this point, however. For the use of the imagery of returning home is not always helpful in the context of contemporary American culture. Family structures and rites of passage to adulthood are very different from those of first century Palestine. And the homecoming imagery in the Bible, which is intended to be a picture of acceptance and grace, may instead for some connote failure and frustration, irresponsibility, and perhaps even memories of abuse. So it makes me wonder, if each one of us had our own pair of magic ruby slippers, like the ones that Dorothy wore in Oz, would we really want to clip our heels 3 times in order to transport ourselves back home? Well, given the potential of discomfort of going home, how appropriate or effective is it to rely on the image of a welcoming father to communicate the reality of God's grace? In our age of movement away from male-dominated patriarchy, this metaphor can call up hurtful and even damaging images. And for some, distancing themselves from their biological families, at least temporarily, may be a necessity for their own physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being. So perhaps we need to come up with a better understanding of Jesus' image of home. So fill in the blank. For me, the ideal home would be fill in the blank. Some of the answers may be that the ideal home is the place where you are free to be entirely yourself, where you are affirmed for who you are, where you are accepted without first having to pass some kind of litmus test to see if you fit in. Some may say that home is the place where you can scratch where it itches, or the place where everybody knows your name. And then there's the familiar, home is where the heart is, where people always care about and tend to each other's well-being. Well, perhaps another way to understand home is in the forming of a new family or a community. We often refer to this as our chosen family, which I hope the church can be a part. Laura Smith, while she was the director of youth and Christian education at First Presbyterian Church in Buffalo, New York, wrote back in 1988 for the publication Theology Today. And in an article entitled "The Image of Home," she writes, "Rather than using the home image of return to a parental authority, why not call people to the creation of a new home? A new community within which hierarchies are challenged, gifts are affirmed, and responsibility is encouraged." This, I believe, is the kind of place that the church is called to be. And when we, the church, function at its best, we can live into these things. So given those criteria, how does College Hill measure up? Are we being a community of faith that can be understood as a home, a place where hierarchies are challenged, where gifts are affirmed, and responsibility is encouraged? Now there is something important in Jesus' parable, however, that happens before there can be a return home. The prodigal son, after recklessly wasting his inheritance and following into a terrible state physically, emotionally, and spiritually, first had to recognize the untenable hole that he had dug himself into. When he faced his reality head on, he came to his senses. The NRSV version of the Bible, which is in our Pew Bible, translates it as, he came to himself. It's only then that he realized the necessity of turning his life around and returning home. And this self-awareness that the path we are on at times is harmful and even destructive, along with a willingness to change direction in order to transform our lives, is, in a nutshell, a wonderful characterization of the purpose of this church season of Lent. It's also an excellent definition of repentance. But here's another word of caution at this point. David R. Henson, in his blog on patheos.com, shared it with you 3 years ago, called On Our Behalf, Reclaiming Repentance as a Progressive Christian, clarifies the returning home imagery this way. It would be a mistake in my mind to think of repentance as turning around on the path, backtracking, and attempting to start over at the place where we perceive everything started to go wrong. It would be a mistake to think of repenting as returning to the way things used to be. Thinking of repentance in such conservative terms misses the point. Because that is not repentance. Rather, that is nostalgia. And it's also a fiction. Rather than calling us to go back to a simpler time, repentance beckons us further and deeper. It is progressive rather than regressive. If we are lost, repentance isn't about pulling out a compass and searching for the original trailhead. Instead, repentance is waiting to be found and then discovering that we have been found all along. For God is already with us in the middle of the path that we're on, no matter how thorny, steep, or mired it is. Repentance helps us to see where God already is. It helps us to get past the heresy of believing that God would ever quit loving us. So Henson rightfully reminds us that God stays with us, even when we travel to a distant country. And perhaps it is when we forget this that we head down that path of a prodigal life in the first place. Coming to our senses, therefore, can simply mean recognizing a waiting and welcoming God who is always with us and within us. Coming to one's senses can mean recognizing the sacred presence not only within ourselves, but within others, within our families, whether they be biological or chosen, within our community of faith, and within all of creation. Henson further reflects, as we will hear in just a moment during our candle extinguishing liturgy. Repentance is the journey, the process of seeing that God has made holy the ground, whatever ground that we find ourselves on. Seeing God where we are changes us too. It gives us that new mind, that new way of seeing and thinking and believing about the world that is the hallmark of true repentance. Well, that was the experience of the prodigal son in the parable. But unfortunately, the parable ends without knowing what the responsible, rule-following, yet ultimately self-righteous, jealous, angry, and resentful older son, who stays outstanding in the field, will do. And one biblical commentator puts it this way. I think this is my favorite quote as a progressive. Self-righteous elder brother types are so preoccupied with guarding the boundaries of God's grace that they do not notice that with the very act of line drawing, they exclude themselves. It will have to be at a later date, but I will share how this became a reality at our presbytery meeting this past Tuesday. It became an unsafe space for your pastor, and you need to hear about it. So whether your and my waywardness is external and outwardly focused like the younger prodigal son, or whether it's internal waywardness and inwardly focused like the older son who stayed home, the process is the same. We must first come to our senses and realize that the radical grace of God is always present and it is always freely offered. Or, to conclude, as summarized by the great Henry Nouwen, God has no desire to punish wayward children. Outer and inward waywardness is punishment itself. It's its own punishment. God simply wants us to let us know that the love that we have searched for in such distorted ways has been, is, and always will be there for us. So yes, indeed, that is why we are all called on a journey of repentance and transformation.